Dr. Anderson asked me to come and speak. I said, what do you want to speak on? And I have all these things that I want to speak on. And he said, you got to talk on servants of righteousness. And that just kind of threw me for a loop, to be honest with you, because I didn't know what to talk about. Like, what do you talk about that? I never preached a message on servants of righteousness. So now I'm going through all the things of what I could do. And I realized, man, there's all kinds of things you could do on servants of righteousness. But today what I'd like to do is begin. I got four messages, I think, if the Lord tarries and we get through all four of them and whatever. Just ask the question, but why? Many years ago, I was an engineer, built roads and bridges up in Michigan, and had gone through all this stuff and became an engineer and built them and whatever, was relatively successful for a young man. And one day, the Lord had called us into ministry. I remember going into my boss's office, Robert Charbonneau, and I said, you know, I'm going to go to ministry. Well, that was like a pain of a new thought to this guy who was not a churchian in any way. And he just could not understand why anybody would want to go into ministry when he was an engineer and he actually had a real life. You know, the world's going to look at you and say, but why? Why would you want to be a servant of righteousness? Why would you want to be out there? Why would you be what you're going to be? I mean, there's all kinds of great things you can do in life. If you can, you do. If you can't, you teach. If you can't teach, you become a pastor, as some people say. But you're going to have to believe with all your heart that being a servant of righteousness is more than just taking the end of the road. There's a reason you want to be involved in ministry. And whether you're a pastor, a missionary, or a layperson involved in serving the Lord, we're all servants of righteousness. And hopefully as we go through this series of four messages, we will at least answer four times, but why? And I think there are four things that I'd like to point out to you that were important in my life and my wife's life as we minister as servants of righteousness. Let's look to the Lord in prayer. Father, today as we approach you, we do ask the question, but why? Why would we be that? Why would you want us to be that? And today, Father, I pray that your blessing would be upon this time as we go to Acts chapter 17 and somehow come to an answer as to why he was a servant of righteousness. And we'll thank you for that. For we prayed in Jesus' name, amen. Well, Athens was all astir this morning because there is a word that was going out from the heralds of the streets that a strange preacher was coming into town, a guy who was going to preach about an unknown God. He'd be up on the Mars Hill on the Areopagus, and everybody was involved in that who could go up there would be listening to a man that they had never heard before, talking about something they had never heard about before, this message about the unknown God. When you come to that concept, you recognize that the Apostle Paul, as he was making his way through the Peloponnesian area and the city of Athens, had come to a point where he just found himself in the city of Athens. And that's where we want to start today as we think about, but why would you be a servant of righteousness? When you come to Acts chapter 17, I hope you turn in your Bibles there, especially as you jump down to verse 16, you recognize that the Apostle Paul was going to make his way to the city of Athens. And as you read these words, it says, while Paul waited for them at Athens, his spirit was provoked within him when he saw that the city was given over to idols. And you really have read through that passage before. As he reasons, and as we make our way through that, we're going to understand something about it today. But we're going to ask the question, but why? Why be a servant of righteousness? And as we think about it, first of all, we're going to think about the city of Athens, which so adequately reflects what's going on in the world in which we live. It's not much different in so many ways as we will make our way through this. And we recognize there's a reason we want to be servants of righteousness, and it's the same reason that Paul wanted to be a servant of righteousness, because if we look out into our world, the city of Athens, something went down. There, I'm back on. Thank you so much. When he went out into that city, he recognized that it was a world that desperately needed something. There's a couple things we like to think about, but first of all, I want you to notice here in verse 16, he saw. He saw. He was just in his world. He had not planned to go to Athens. He had planned to go to Thessalonica and Berea and some other places, but he hadn't planned to go to Athens. Now he's sitting there almost alone, as it would be. And while he was there, he just saw the city in which he lived. And what a city it must have been. You have perhaps been to Athens. For sure, you've seen pictures of it. And if we can go to the PowerPoint, you recognize there's something that's true. You can see where Athens is. He had made his way on his second missionary journey down to it. And he's just kind of biding his time, waiting in that particular city. If you look at it from the air, it looks something like this. Corinth is where he would go next. But there on this great city of Athens, as he walked the streets, as you would walk the streets, you would see there is a port, Piraeus. Perhaps if you go to Athens, you would start here. You would make your way up the Pan-Athenaic Way. as perhaps he would have made his way up that road, the road that leads up to the city of Athens. And as he made his way up there, he would not have seen what you would see today. You would see the placa, but he would have seen something like it, with all the wares being sold and all the people around, and as the multitudes of the city of Athens and of the land of Greece is gathered even to this day. In that day, he would have seen all of them. Today, if you go there, you would see such great and monumental buildings as the National Museum or the National Gardens. But as you walk through that city, you would have seen some of the things that he would have seen. You would have seen some great temples from the Greek era. You would have seen some remains of great temples from the Roman era. He would have been there in that particular time of the Roman era. As you made your way through, though, you would understand that he would have seen what you see. Anytime you go to Athens, you want to look up to the Parthenon. And as you look up there, you see the Acropolis and the Parthenon. And everything in that city is dominated by that particular hill. As you look up there, you recognize that surrounding that great hill is the real place where the people lived. He would have probably made his way up to the top of it. This great, great wonder of the ancient world that had taken 9 years to build, that had been built in 447 BC. You would recognize that over the edges he would have looked and seen the people down there. He would have taken some time from the top of this Acropolis. He would have taken time and he would have looked down and he would have seen all kinds of temples. The city was literally scattered with temples. It was a veritable forest, as somebody said, of various gods. It was said by one historian of that day, it was easier to find a god in the city of Athens than it was to find a man, and it was a very populated city. He would have looked around and he would see all kinds of sculpture, all kinds of images, all kinds of worship to all kinds of different gods. He would have seen all kinds of different people. He would have also taken the time and he would look down, and if you can see it there, there's a roof, a clay tiled roof. And you would recognize he would have seen that from the top. And that was the agora where all the people would have been meeting. And there in that agora where all the people were shopping through the stoa, the stoics would be down there among the stoa and all the columns and all the wares would have been sold. He would have walked amongst them. You would recognize as well that as he stood there on top of the Acropolis, he would have seen there were some steps that led up to a little place called Mars Hill. It's a place where the philosophers always gathered. You can still go there today. You can still take those steps. If you go there, you recognize that from the Acropolis, or from Mars Hill, I should say, a little bit down from the top of the Acropolis, looking over the Agora, there's where all the philosophers of the day would have met. There's where all the thinkers of the day would have met, and the Apostle Paul would ultimately be there and preach his great message. In fact, if you go there today, there still is a bronze monument written in Greek and in English with the full text of Acts chapter 17, the full message of the Apostle Paul. That is where he would have gone, and he would have saw a city. In our day, there's a lot of ruins, but what a city it must have been, especially 500 years before the birth of Jesus Christ, when Greek culture was at its height. It was a city that was so proud of its heritage. It was a city that had had so much going for it. It was a city of some of the great dramatists of all time. Four greatest dramatists of all time, other than Shakespeare, came from Athens in the 400s BC. They were Aeschylus and Euripides and Sophocles. They had the great father of history, Herodotus, and some other great historians. They were noted for their drama. They were noted for their history. But they were primarily noted for their philosophy. And the philosophers. Now, to us, the philosophers, as Franklin Smith once said, in modern time, philosophy is unintelligible answers to unsolvable problems. Many of you have taken philosophy class and recognize that philosophers today have unintelligible answers to unsolvable problems. But for Aristotle, it was the science of discovering truth. And so the philosophers in the days of Aristotle and Plato and so were the heads of the world. They were the heads of their nation. They were statesmen, they were the orators, they were the engineers, they were the everything. And as you go to the land of Greece in the 400s BC, you would have seen that, boy, what a day it must have been. And they still believed in it. They had Pericles and Sophocles, Euripides. They had Aristotle, who had been taught by Socrates. They had Plato. They had Alexander the Great, eventually. You recognize that they thought they had the science of the understanding of truth, and they were so proud of their heritage. And as Paul walked through that city, he saw a city that was a couple hundred years after that, with all the remains of all their philosophers, all the remains of all their religions, all the remains of all that they were, and he saw it. And you and I understand that as we ask the question, why would I be a servant of righteousness? With the Apostle Paul, we have to wake up once in a while and look around.
It's easy to preach to you. I suspect almost all of you are going to agree with what I say. Maybe a few of you are going to throw rotten eggs, but I'm preaching to the choir. But someday I got to walk out, and I just got to sit in Athens. I just got to see it. In fact, if you're going to apologize in the Athens of our day, if you're going to be a servant of righteousness, increasingly you're going to recognize you're just going to have to take time to see the city in which you live, the world in which you live. One of the prayers over here, some of the things that are going on in our nation. And you recognize that increasingly you are different. Increasingly, if you are a servant of righteousness, you are swimming upstream. I say to my wife, it used to be easy to be a pastor compared to what it is today. It used to be easy to know what to say. It used to be easy to know what to preach. It used to be easy to know what I was going to do on Monday morning. It used to be easy. I just had to do it. I had to work hard, but it was just easy. I knew what it was. Today, you're swimming upstream against a culture that wants you to go the different direction. You are increasingly distinct. You're increasingly a minority. You are increasingly odd. People come to you. Someone just the other day came to me after the morning service and said, me and my girlfriend are going away for a week, a vacation. And they didn't blush or blink an eye talking to their pastor about two unmarried people spending 8 days together on a cruise. Unbelievable. Used to be easy. People didn't do that to pastors. He saw. He saw a world with a great history. He saw a world with full of philosophers and orators and statesmen and all those kinds of things. But the amazing thing about the Apostle Paul, as you read verse 16, and for us as we think about being a servant of righteousness, when he saw it, he was not impressed. He was not indifferent. He was not intrigued. He was not intimidated by these men and this culture. In fact, if you read the word, it says this, and his spirit was provoked. He was infuriated. You understand the word provoked means exactly there. He was stirred up. Somehow in his body, in his life, he looked at the world in which he saw people. And rather being intimidated by them, and somehow being ashamed of what he had to say, and somehow thinking they're smarter than me, he recognized his soul was stirred up within him. In a sense, we might even say he was getting mad. I'm not sure that's the right word, but you got to get this movement of his spirit within him. You say, what was he mad about? What was he stirred up about? What was there about this city that was so moving him? As you read down through here, you recognize the next words are these. He was stirred when he saw that the city was given over to idolatry. At the end of this section, in verse 27, you recognize he saw a city that was groping in the darkness for truth. You see, what Paul saw is what we all see. Cultures have a tendency to think they have all the answers to life and living. We have great philosophers, but if you've ever studied the philosophers, you know Socrates taught Plato. Plato was the opposite of Socrates almost. Then Aristotle was taught by Plato, and Aristotle turned around, and why wouldn't Socrates and Plato and Aristotle come to the same conclusions? And they didn't. They came to all kinds of different distinctions because they're groping in the dark for truth. They do not have truth. And the world around us may impress us or intimidate us, but it should not. It should infuriate us. It should stir us within our hearts because we are servants of righteousness. We have truth that we can bring to a world that's groping in the darkness. And you know where this groping in the darkness ends up? Here's what it says in verse 16. He saw that the city was given over to idols. You understand that that great cultural realm of Greece from the 500 to 400 BC had degenerated by the time of Socrates and Plato and Aristotle, and then ultimately by the time of the Apostle Paul. Do you know any philosophers of Greek origin in the days of Paul? I doubt if one of you can name a philosopher from Greeks in the days of Paul, because there were no great philosophers at this time. It had degenerated to nothing. They had no answers. But worse than that, it had degenerated to idolatry. Their thinking had led them down a road that ultimately led them away from the true and living God, and it led them to some kind of a mystical religious experience, a spiritual thing that had no basis and no foundation. In fact, as we read through here, they are totally given over to idolatry. Paul later on would go to Corinth. He'd preach about idolatry in chapter 8 and chapter 10. He had very little good to say about idolatry. In fact, everything bad to say. You know, it's from the demons. You know that it doesn't benefit anybody ultimately. You know it's all the gods that men make. And the gods that men make have all the attributes of man. And all the attributes of man generally end up in degradation, immorality, intoxication, and every other end that's a bad thing. He was stirred within him. Because as he saw this world groping in the dark with all of its attempts to find truth, it had come to the end of it, and that was idolatry, a veritable forest of gods in that particular city. And I'm telling you here today, as you walk out into the real world as a servant of righteousness, you better see you are going to be different. They're going to think you're odd. My wife and I, several weeks ago, months ago, we're on a short vacation, had a meal with some other couple just because we happened to be at the same table and all those kinds of things. And they're very smart people from outside of Massachusetts and outside of New Hampshire, a little town called Boston, if you know where that is. And very smart people, teach at a very smart academy there where you pay a whole bunch of money. And they found out I was a Baptist pastor. I thought they were going to leave the table. And she said, well, I know one thing, you're a nice person. I said, well, that's good. She said, so I know, and she started listing things, I know you don't believe this and that and that and that, and I believed them all. I know you don't believe that homosexuality is wrong because you're a nice person. I know that you don't believe that women shouldn't be pastors and teachers in churches because you're a nice person. I know that you, and I didn't know what to say except, well, I'm sorry to break the news to you. I do believe that stuff. You got to see that you're standing alone in a sea of people that think different than you. And it has to stir your heart. Not just that you're mad at them. So many people today are mad at our politicians and mad at our people and mad at our educators and mad at everybody. Stop being mad at them. Feel sorry for them. They're groping in the dark for truth, and it's ending up in idolatry. You know what he did? Here's what he did. Verse 17, therefore, he ran as far as he could from them. No, he reasoned first with the Jews in the synagogue, verse 17, and then with the Gentile worshipers. And you understand, for the Apostle Paul, as he was apologizing in Athens, he saw and he was stirred, and then he reasoned. You understand what that word means, dialogue. It means to, later on it's going to say, right, for example, in verse 18, he proclaimed and he preached. Chapter 17, verse 2, he reasoned. Verse 3 of chapter 17, explained and demonstrated. All those words are used. And to proclaim is to just get it out there, and to preach is to give good news. But to reason means you sit down with someone. It's kind of an interactive thing. It doesn't mean you're pooling your ignorance. It doesn't mean you're just coming to a consensus of what we all kind of believe. But he is willing to enter their world. He is willing to sit down and talk with them. He's willing to have answers to their questions and questions to their answers. He is willing to confront and deal with them. He's willing to go out and be with them. And one of the things as servants of righteousness we need is to be stirred, so much so that we're willing to reason, not just proclaim from pulpits where all the people agree with everything I say, and I do that every Sunday, and I think it's the greatest thing that a guy can do is preach. But I also have to go on Monday with my wife and Tuesday with my wife to people in the real world and dialogue with them, reason with them, and proclaim the good news of Jesus Christ with them. As you read this apart, you recognize he first goes to the Jews because that's where they are in the synagogues, and he reasons with them, and then with the Gentiles in the agora, the marketplace. And when he did that, here's what happens when you reason with people. When you go to people, they're not always going to agree with you. they're going to confront you. They're going to be upset with you. Here's exactly what happened to him. Then certain Epicureans and Stoics, you understand what that's there for. Of all the Greek philosophies, you understand Plato had dualism and, the ideal world, the real world, and all that kind of stuff. You've studied Plato. And you understand out of that, as they tried to deal with truth and tried to come to answers to truth, all the philosophies just kind of spread out because truth is a narrow precipice from which you can fall either right or left, but it's a very narrow precipice. But error has 1,000 different sites. But on one extreme were the Epicureans, and the other extreme were the Stoics. And what he says by the Epicureans and Stoics, every philosophy in between. The Epicureans under Epicurus had come to this conclusion: there are only two things in life. There is void or nothing, and there is matter. He had bought into the atomic theory of Democritus, who said all things are either void, there's nothing, or there's little pieces called atoms that make up everything that we see. And in reality, what he's saying is this: there is no spirit world, there is no God, there's no afterlife. You think about it, if there's only void and matter, naturalism, then you do not have God, you do not have eternity, you do not have prayer, you don't have any of that stuff. And you conclude then, if you think about that, the Epicureans concluded this: if that's all there is, let's just eat, drink, and be merry, because tomorrow you're going to die. So on one extreme, the Greek philosophies had ended up like, let's just live it up, man, because there's nothing after this, and there's nothing to this except what you can enjoy on a day-to-day basis. On the other side, there was the Stoics under Zeno, who had walked amongst the Stoa, the columns of the Agora, and had taught the people, you know, it's all in the mind. It's all about reason. It's all about how you think. It's mind over matter. We can conquer our world by how we think. So that ultimately a true Stoic was able to say this: even if I was a slave, Epictetus was one of them, even if I was a slave being beat by my master, my mind can conquer that, and my mind can beat that game. And you know what is true? I can be one who can grin and bear it. So on one end, we're at eat, drink, and be merry, because tomorrow you die. At the other end, just grin and bear it, mind over matter. And Paul walks into that world, and he has to understand that all philosophy ends up on a dead end street of eat, drink, and be merry, or grin and bear it. By the way, Conewall and Howson wrote that the philosophies of Greece are identical to the philosophies of America today, because all philosophy ultimately comes up the same way. And he reasoned with them. He proclaimed to them. He confronted them. You know what they thought he was? Here's what it says. Here's what it says. And they took him. I'm sorry, in verse 18, and certain Epicureans and Stoic philosophers encountered him, and some said, what does this babbler want to say? You know, what's this seed picker? You know what they think? They think, you're dumber than a rock. Be here tonight. We'll talk about whether or not we're stupid or not. They think that you are dumber than a rock. You're a seed picker. You're a babbler. You picked up some stupid little things at Appalachian Bible College from stupid little professors who didn't know anything about anything. And you bought into something that's just dumb as a rock. You're a babbler. You're a seed picker. The Apostle Paul understood that's the world in which he preached. So what did he do? Here's what he did. They took him to and brought him to the Areopagus, this place that used to be where all the real philosophers went, but it's degenerated just a bunch of people who talk now. They have no authority, they have no ability anymore, and they just sit around all day and listen. And there he spoke to them. And there, do you know what he did? What do you think he did? If you had the opportunity to sit with all the philosophers of our day, the really smart people from the really smart places, what would you say? I was privileged part of my life to have a man named Dr. Howard Sugden as my pastor, and you don't know who he is, but he was the greatest pastor a guy could ever have. And I remember just before he died, I happened to meet him at a conference, and he said to me, the only way Dr. Sugden could say, he said, now, Richard, you preach about God. The last words of a dying man who had given his life to preaching the gospel said to me, preach, tell people about God. Now, that seems pretty simplistic. But do you know what Paul did? He told these people about God. Now, some people don't think that he made a mistake in the way he preached here. I don't think it was that way, but I'll just tell you some things that he did. Verse 23, for as I was passing through and considering the objects of your worship, I found an altar with this inscription, to the unknown God. Therefore, the one whom you worship without knowing him, I proclaim to you. God who made the world and everything in it, since he is Lord of heaven and earth, does not dwell in temples made for men. Some people say he was a coward. He didn't quote from the Old Testament. He didn't have the courage to just bring truth to them. Let me tell you, he was not a coward. To stand there in the Areopagus and look at all those temples down there and say to these people who are worshiping the gods in all those temples and say, I'm here to tell you about a God who does not dwell in those temples. You are dead wrong, he was saying. We have a God who made us. And because he made us, he's Lord of our lives. He's the master of this universe. He created this universe. By the way, as you walk out into your world as a servant of righteousness and you try to tell people there's a God, and there's a God who made us, and therefore he's a God who is the Lord of this universe, including the Lord of my life and your life, and all the other gods in your life are nothing, that takes real courage. They're going to look at you like you are crazy. We know. I don't know how many people have told me, we know that the world was not created, it evolved. I mean, really? We know that? And you're trying to tell them truth. He said, I want to talk to you about a God who does not dwell in your temples, but made, and therefore is Lord of everything. And besides that, he said this in verse 25, nor is he worshipped with men's hands as though he needed anything. You understand all their religions. You had to bring things to their gods. You had to bring foods and whatever it is to their gods. Their gods depended upon them. And he said, I want you to know that our God, the real God, the unknown God, the one that you don't understand, is the one who made us. And that God is the one who gives us everything. He is not dwelling in those temples, and he is not dependent upon us. He does not need me, and he does not need you. You need him. He is not dependent upon you for the sacrifices that you bring. You are dependent upon him for every life and breath that you have. And in this world, we bring that message to people who don't understand that, think they can make their own gods, think they are dependent on themselves. And besides that, he said this. Here's the great one in verse 26. And he has made from one blood every nation of men to dwell on all the face of the earth, and has determined their pre-appointed times and the boundaries of their dwellings so that they should seek the Lord in the hope that they might grope for him and find him, though he is not far from each one of us. He does not dwell, and he is not dependent. This God is not distant. It's not like it's hard to find him. Tonight we're going to think about that. It's not like our God is trying to hide himself and he's so far away that we'll never be able to grope in the darkness and try to find him. Our God made us. Our God is a God who gives us. And our God is a God who determines every event of history and every boundary of every nation and every people and everything that goes on. We have a God who created, we have a God who cares, and we have a God who controls. What part of that don't you get? All three for the world around us often. And Paul went and he brought that message to them. And my friends, I'm here to tell you today, the reason we are servants of righteousness is because we look out at our world, we see a world groping in the dark, ultimately leading to total idolatry, desperately needing us to talk to them about a God who created them and cares for them and controls every event of life. One of my favorite authors is a totally secular, unsaved guy by the name of Thomas Cahill. He writes a lot of books, and he, in amazement, wrote a book, The Gift of the Jews. If you ever want a great book by a bad man, it's a great one. You know why? He's amazed at what these Jews thought up, called the Old Testament. He's just amazed at it. You know what they came up with? They came up with one God. Wow. Who would ever think of that one? And he said this, the amazing thing about the Jews, here's their gift. In their religion that they made up, because there is no God, they came up with this. Their God had a beginning to create, called creation, and has an end called consummation. And their God in their religion said there's a beginning to time and there's an end to time on this earth. And therefore, their God is in control of everything. That makes this. Here's a key statement. Every event in history is important. And every person in history is important. And every other religion in the world just goes round and round and round and round. And you know what's true? If it goes round and round and round and round, you are not important. And what happens to you today is not important. You can get on the merry-go-round the next time around. The gift of the Jews is this. They came up with a religion that gave meaning and purpose and significance to every event and to every person. Our God determines. And as a result of that, the Apostle Paul challenged them. And he says this in verse 29. Therefore, since we are the offspring of God, we ought not to. You have read this. We don't have time to go through that. But he challenged them to repent. Change the way they think. Don't ever tell me the Apostle Paul was a coward when he went to Mars Hill to preach because he didn't quote the Old Testament. To stand in front of those philosophers and say, see all those temples that you worship gods in? God doesn't dwell there. That you bring sacrifices to? You're all wrong. You think Athens and Greece is a special place in the universe? It is not. Our God determined all peoples and all places and all boundaries of all nations, and you know better than any of the rest of them. Man, he was in their face. And then he said this. You got to rethink this one. And he uses the word repent, or it's used here. Verse 30, truly these times of ignorance God overlooked, but now commands all men everywhere to change the way they think. Because he's appointed judgment. And he challenged them with a great, great decision that they had to make, he didn't have to make. This God, who you don't even know about, is a God you're going to have to face someday. It'd be one thing to just say, I don't care. If people want to believe that, just let them go. Why should I be in their face? Why should I have my neighbor hate me? Why should I sit at a table with somebody and they kind of walk away from me because I'm a Baptist pastor who believes all these kinds of weird things? Why do that? Why not just be nice with people and let them go? It is because in the world in which we live, Paul knew you have to challenge him with a decision. It's their decision, but it makes all the difference of eternity. And there's a judgment that's coming, a judgment that they will face. A judgment that they need to deal with. You understand the rest of that account, some mocked. Trust me, you will be mocked. People will laugh at you like you are like from Mars. What planet did you come from? You really believe that? Some will kind of like respectfully say, yeah, I'll listen to you tomorrow. That'd be kind of cool. But some, it might only be two, but some will believe. And it will be worth it all. At the end of your life, you'd like to say, I led 20,000 people to the Lord, or 100,000, or whatever. Probably, at the end of your life, you're not going to say that. But you might be able to say this, at the end of my life, because of my ministry, I led 1, or 2, or 3, or 5, or 10, or 20, or 100. But why be a servant of righteousness? Because I go out and look at my world, and I say, God gave me the truth. I don't know why, of all the people in this world, he brought it to me and convicted me and challenged me and helped me to see it and all those kinds of things. He gets all the credit. And I have an obligation to help my fellow man. Because one day they'll face a judgment. The great judgment day is a song we used to sing. But we can't sing anymore. It's way too hard for me. But I can quote it. I dreamed that the great judgment morn had dawned and the trumpets had blown. I dreamed that the nations had gathered to judgment before the white throne. From the throne came a bright and shining angel, and he stood on the land and the sea. And he swore with his hands raised to heaven that time was no longer to be. And the chorus is what always got us, right? And oh, what a weeping and wailing as the lost were towed their fate. They cried for the rocks and the mountains. They prayed, but their prayer was too late. Father, today we walk out into a real world, not much different than Athens, a world that desperately needs to hear about a God who created and cares and controls, and a God who sent his Son, Christ. Father, I pray that you'd give us boldness and not be ashamed of being a servant of righteousness. In Jesus' name, amen.